is not about American sonship. It's about kingdom sonship for all the peoples of the earth. And you can't help but travel and be with these people in different nations and languages and cultures and see the simplicity of their heart for God. We've been blessed at Northgate here. We have people in our church from all those countries where there's flags on the wall. And when God sent us first fruit kind of people from every country, and when they come with such pure hearts. They don't come with the Americanized shine or veneer or, kind of thing. They come with purity of heart. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And it's such a joy. And God has sent us here, the nations. And some of my travels have been following out the people that came here, following back to their nation, like Togo and so forth. And the truth is when you begin to travel, you find out that God indeed loves every person upon the face of the earth. God's love and grace can change and transform everyone. So I felt it important this morning to take this session to lay the basis for the whole issue of the doctrine of sonship. And I'm on overload. I have far more than I can communicate. Dan says he's on overload too, and we really can't communicate the fullness and the totality of what there is. But I do think there's a book in the writing, and maybe we can express some of these things in time to come. But if you take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1, how to deal with this issue of sonship. Now, I think the big issue with sonship is inheritance that came out in the prophetic, that we are already inheriting our inheritance in Christ. Sonship is not so much about our redemption, although that's where it began, but it's about the overcoming believer entering into their inheritance in Christ as co-heirs with Christ. And a big problem in the church at large, I believe, without overly generalizing, although it's going to sound like that, is that much ministry in the body of Christ is treating God's people just as children, to be hand-fed, to be bottle-fed, to be manna-fed, to be given the word, and they come and they go, and that was a nice restaurant meal, Pastor, you gave us today, and it's kind of like feeding children, and it's like 5,000, 7,000 different times Jesus fed 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And people were enamored with the miracle-working power of being fed 5 loaves and 2 fishes, multiplied. And they wanted more, and they wanted more. They wanted the sign, the proof of the kingdom of God. And by the end of John chapter 6, he says to them, he begins teaching, if you want what I have to give, you have to eat my flesh, drink my blood. In other words, you got to participate in the fullness of who I am. And is there one of my sons making some noise around here? And, oh, is it him? It was you. Oh. I think I used to see you do that, deflect. The younger ones always said, the oldest made me do it. And you know, he said, you got to eat my bread, eat my flesh, drink my blood. You have to participate in me fully, or you cannot be a part of the kingdom of God. And basically he was saying, as the Son of God, you've got to fully participate in me, the Son of God, to become a son and daughter of the kingdom. Well, what happened is the people left him because they said, this is too hard a saying. this is too demanding. It's too difficult. I don't think Jesus was putting the Catholic interpretation on it, that the wafer was actually the body and the blood was actually the blood of the Lord. I think it was a symbolic, metaphoric truth. But it talks about the fact that you've got to participate in the life of Christ. If he's the Son of God, we've got to fully participate in him to become sons and daughters of God. Amen? And I think that most of the church is keeping people in a child state. And the Lord is trying to reveal that our job is, because this is a leadership conference. Whether you're leading a congregation as a part of a pastoral leadership team, whether you are on the staff of Living Grace Christian School, working with our children day after day, the principles are the same. That you are imparting to them the life of Christ so they can grow into full sonship in Christ. And you never get from childhood to fatherhood unless you go through that adolescent state. And what does it mean to enter into sonship? And so the Bible from start to finish is all about sonship. God desires sons on the face of the earth, male and female, to express his kingdom. And this is a gripping thought. And finishing up with John 6, Jesus turned to the disciple and said, are you going to leave too? Well, I think they were thinking about it. And Jesus put the question right to them, which I've often found in my ministry. I don't know what's causing that. In my ministry, that we were most effective when I sat eyeball to eyeball, heart to heart with an individual, and I hate to use the word negotiate, but drew up a covenant relationship of what it would be involved to walk together as a discipler and a disciple, as a leader, a follower, as a mentor, as one who was growing in Christ. And when I would explicitly establish that, I'd have greater results because it was clear. It wasn't contractual, but it was covenantal and heart to heart. And I think in that moment, Jesus was saying to them, are you going to leave too? And you're free to leave. And they said, no, because you have the words of life for me. And so it comes down to not just giving people information, but words of life. The Bible says the life is in the power of the tongue. Death and life is in the power of the tongue. And the tongue can bring life. And it's important that we communicate that life of Christ in express it through ourselves and to those who we're ministering to. Now last night I used Job 38:47. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, I want to contrast that today with Genesis 6 for a moment, where it says the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men and produced a demonic race of giants in the land. Now, there's a lot of debate theologically whether those sons of God are angels or whether they were sons of Seth, meaning both the godly line. I tend to take the human interpretation that they were the sons of God, were the sons of Seth, not the sons of Cain, but the sons of Seth, that God had a godly line. And there came a time when the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men. Now, it's not a matter of male and female, because even today we could turn that into a transgender discussion about what's the relationship between males and female, who's a male, who's a female. But it's a question about sons of God. The issue is not sons. The issue is sons of God or daughters of men. Will it be God or will it be men? And when the sons of God, who should have married the daughters of God, instead married the daughters of men, there was a mixture established. And I believe even there's a little bit of overtone in that when it talks about the angels, some people hold a view that there's a demonic influence. One third of the angels fell, and those one third of the angels are still actively working as angels of darkness and are the source of the demonic powers that take hold of cultures and people and individuals, produce death, produce bondage and darkness and so forth. And so we are in a cultural battle on this issue of sonship. So when we turn to Romans chapter, I said Colossians, we'll come back there in a minute. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We find in verse number 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." He's talking about real time. Not just this time and future heaven time, but real time. "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation is waiting for the sons of God to reveal who they are. Someone said, if you were called before a court and asked to give evidence that you're a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Are we revealing the Son of God? And the issue of sonship is the church has tended to keep people in a child state. And the great transition that apostolically is being still in the 21st century and was the issue in the first century is how do we take people from a child state into a sonship state? Now, we're going to be talking about that transition. It says, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." God subject creation to futility in order to set up an environment, and this has a lot of ramifications, and I don't want to get into the source of evil and the cause of evil and all that discussion. I just want to deal with the reality evil exists, that futility had to be evidenced by a race for them to realize they needed deliverance from the corruption and futility. So while we moan and bemoan and groan about the culture of today, it wasn't any different in the first century. Christianity wasn't born into a Christianized culture. It was born into a totally pagan culture. And we have a totally pagan culture around us, not to bemoan it, but to recognize we have the greatest opportunity if the church can be moved from a child state into a sonship state. Now, the Christian Living Grace Christian School staff, you have the blessed privilege of working for 12 years together to take children from a child state to a sonship state. I remember when we had Montgomery County Covenant Academy here, 7th through 12th grade, for almost a decade. It seemed like just about the time we got the children through the teenage years up to junior and senior, and they're merging in the full fruit of their maturity, and you can see their adulthood developing, and they're thinking, and they're rational, and they're taking hold of it. They graduate, and they're gone, because our job is finished for that stage of their life. It's a preparatory state. But you still have to live by the motivation that you're taking them from a child state, gradually inducing them, leading them into a sonship state of maturity and overcoming. Amen? If we as teachers, Christian teachers, didn't have that motivation, we probably wouldn't be motivated to teach math and science and history and literature and English and whatever else day by day. We'd get bored. We would, after 13 years of teaching the first grade or kindergarten, what was it, Deborah? How many years did you have kindergarten? 21 years. You know, she never got bored. You know why? Because she was a Christian woman, a Christian teacher, a Christian shepherdess. And she had motivation. But without that, you might have been bored by the third year with tears in your eyes, pulling out your hair. The thing is that the Christian message motivates us with purpose and dominion. Now, we go on reading here in Romans chapter 8. From the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Now the word adoption in the Bible literally is a word that means son placing. But it's not the adoption we think about of adopting a baby or a young child, putting them in our family with legal papers. It had to do with son placing. That the whole idea of adoption in that context and the way it's used in the Bible was that when a person achieved a certain age, they were son placed or daughter placed into the inheritance. Usually that began at 12 with the bar mitzvah. And oftentimes at 30, oftentimes we have David and different ones set to their kingship at 30 years of age. Jesus was set to his messianic ministry at 30 years of age. That there was a time when their son placed. And they enter, before the parents die, enter into the shared responsibility and privilege of being a co-heir, a co-reigner with the father of the estate. And you don't have to wait till they die, like in our culture. It's shared. And there's a transition that takes place. Now, creation is groaning, waiting, it laboring. We ourselves who have the first fruits are also groaning in it. It's not like we've arrived. We feel the groaning of culture. Culture is waiting. It wants something desperately. It'll do anything to displace those empty feelings, those pains within them. They'll use alcohol to bury pain. They'll use drugs to have a high. They'll do all kinds of things, partying excessively, to be able to overcome the groanings within their life. And they don't know how to break out. Our ministry is to help these people break out and break into the kingdom of God by being born again. But John says you must be born again in order to just see the kingdom. You enter the kingdom, you can see the kingdom, but you haven't yet embraced the kingdom, the reign of God, and it takes time and process to bring a person through the processes to achieve that sonship. And once you achieve sonship, then you can move on into the place of spiritual parenting, father and mothering, to raise up a new generation through the same processes. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1. When we talk about sonship, we got to talk about Jesus, who is the model. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might over according to his glorious power for all patience and longsuffering with joy. Now, this is the general character of people who are entering into sonship. They're moving from childhood into sonship. But verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Say, qualified us. Qualified. He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. In Christ, we are qualified. Now, that doesn't mean it's been quantified yet. But we're qualified. It's like we've submitted the application reveal committee has accepted us as a student in the Christian high school or in the Christian college. And as we enter into the educational experience, we've been qualified to enter into the process. But it's not quantified until you successfully pass all the courses, accumulate enough credits to earn a diploma or a degree. Amen? Now, we want to declare ourselves quantified before we get qualified. So, to be qualified, we have to come through the gate of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said, agonize, the Greek word is agonizo, agonize, endeavor to enter through the narrow gate that leads to life everlasting. For wide is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting. But at the end of the narrow path is life evermore. And so, we're here talking as leaders now. My whole motivation today is not to teach you things you don't know, because you know all this. But it's to resharpen us, refocus, keep us, understand what the ministry is all about. Under the general theme of sonship, is that we're calling people from destruction into a way that isn't just get saved, become a child of God so you can go to heaven, but it's a pathway of discipleship, a pathway of sonship, whereby they mature and come to a full state of standing in the sufficiency of Christ. Now we start reading in verse number 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Amazingly, we're going through Colossians in our home group that Linda and I lead on Wednesday nights. So in our second week of study, we're in these exact verses. And we're reading verses 12 through 18 and focused on that Wednesday night. I knew it was going to be quite a discussion, so we didn't go through all the prayer time and so forth. I said, let's just go right to the Bible tonight. And for an hour and a half, 45 minutes, we just labored in the doctrine of this passage. And I hadn't even planned that. I just knew that. And they got into all kinds of questions. It was the most fascinating discussion. It was awesome. And a brand new believer, Stacy, a converted Jewish girl, was in the class. And she was asking all these New Age questions. What about this? What about that? She just nailed everything coming out of a virgin heart. And as a New Age or a culturally unaware person would ask. So every phrase she questioned. Well, what does that mean? Or what about that? And it created an aliveness in the group because we were dealing with reality. Now, when we want to win people to Christ, do we win them on the basis of their sensate feelings with a sensational ministry and appeal to their sensate nature? Or do we win them on the basis of a substance message called the kingdom of God? Evangelistically, Jesus came announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. That was his message. Jesus had a startling, stunning, substantial message that he confronted people with from the moment that they heard the good news, the gospel. And that was the reign of Almighty God. The reign of Jesus Christ. The rule and reign. He didn't fuss around with, well, what can I do here to make seeker friendly and kind of make our message appealable to the carnal people, and how can we kind of boil this down to the common denominator that anybody can accept it and in the process lose the gospel. He went right to the issue, the reign of God. As the Son of God, he always taught that you got to participate in my sonship in order to become sons and daughters of the King. Now, here in verse number 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, a lot of people think that's where the gospel ends. That I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven. That's a reality. We have forgiveness, and it's through the blood of Christ. He is the image. Now, this is where I want to get to, verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. By the way, here these terms are neutral, not negative. In Ephesians later, they're negative. You know, we're fighting against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. But here, these are positive terms, that in God's world there are principalities, there are dominions, there are powers. All things are created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Well, when I saw this, I realized that there's a big debate taking place theologically. It's been going on for 2,000 years. Is Jesus the eternal Son before He came into the world? Or did He only become the Son of God when He came into the world and was declared to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead? And there are two big schools of thought. Well, I believe He's the eternal Son of God. I believe that the invisible God needed to be made manifest to the earth. And God chose, as the procreating Father, to place His spirit, His nature, His essence into a human form in order to express God's reality in a manageable, conveyable form, the person of Jesus Christ. So His essence was God. His house, His body, His physical, was human. And it was the human part that died on the cross. Because as the human part died on the cross, He commended His spirit into the hands of Almighty God. And it was by the Spirit that He was raised from the dead. Now, when you get into questions about is there one God or three gods, I talk to people, I don't believe in a Trinity. I don't believe there's three gods. I believe in a triune God. I believe in Father, Son, and Spirit, that there are various manifestations and modes, that there's God the Father who's procreating. There's Jesus who was the evidence of God's reality on earth. And in that, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we partake. So we can say in 1 Peter 1:3 says, we are partakers of the divine nature. Only Jesus has deity, but I believe we can grow into divinity. My wife doesn't like that language, but she's getting comfortable with it. But Jesus has deity, but we can grow into the divine nature. We are partakers of the divine nature. The Eastern Orthodox Church teaches theosis, which is that they summarize the whole sanctification process and growing into maturity as divinity, growing into the divine nature. And so we give masters of divinity and doctors of divinity and so forth, and kind of have low-keyed that down to, well, divine knowledge. We've been trained and educated in the whole curriculum of divine knowledge, and therefore we give a master's or doctorate degree of divinity. Well, I think in an experiential way that we are growing into the divine nature. We're not God, but God lives in us fully, and sonship is the full manifestation of the reality of the indwelling Christ. And most of the church is ignorant of this whole doctrinal discussion. And even those of us who understand it are yet trying to figure out how to communicate it, implement it, guide the processes, help people to move from child state into mature state, sonship state. Isn't that true? It's not an easy process. I'll tell you one thing, just talking about it doesn't do it. There is the agony, the groaning, the process, the ups and downs, the inner working of the Spirit to get to the place where we it's not evolution, but it's an evolving into a higher dimension, it's not by chance, it's by purpose. Now, he says, the God who created all things, I believe Jesus was in the creation. In other words, in the divine God, God in His, in other words, the Christos or Mashiach in Hebrew, that the Son principle is a metaphoric way to express that the sovereign God, the procreating Father, had an executive agent, that agency, that part of God that executes the will of God through all time. Therefore, Jesus was involved in the creation. He was the pre-incarnate deity. He was God acting. That was the part of God that was acting. So that God just isn't that passive non-being or being, I am that I am. But God is an active God that acts. And that acting part of God is what we come to know as Christ, the Spirit of Christ. That was displayed in the person of Jesus when God's nature was deposited and placed into the household, or into the house rather, the physical house of human flesh. I'm going to stop there, because I probably have caused enough questions already. But the Holy Spirit, which was in fact, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they teach God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. Irenaeus taught that the right and left hand of God were God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the two hands of God. That there are hands of God, not separate beings. And so there's been a lot of this theological that there's three separate entities. That the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, and so forth. And yet they're one. And to me that whole thing is confusing. But I believe, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, that God procreates, God produces, and God has a product. And the Holy Spirit, who was the intermediator between God the Father's activity and the Son, it was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And when his human work was finished on earth, and I believe he's seated bodily in a resurrection body at the right hand of God forever, he poured out the Holy Spirit, and that same nature of God lives in us. We are indwelt by Christ. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. It's the Christos nature, or as it says in the Greek, the Christos nature. You know, the anointed nature, the anointing of God. Now, that's enough for theology, which is the study of God proper. And I want you to notice in chapter 1 and verse number 26, therefore, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is the anointing in you, the hope of glory. Christos means the anointing, the anointed essence of God is in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present everyone, every man, perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. To this end, this is my goal, he says, I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, as leaders, we are in the place of Paul at this point. Striving, teaching, warning, helping people to understand this great, awesome truth. What does it mean to move from a child state into a sonship state? Amen? Can you catch that? And that's important for our ministry. Now, we don't want to leave out the fact that once you get to the sonship state, you've got to move on to the fatherhood and motherhood in order to reproduce. There's more beyond the sonship state, and then beyond that is leadership. But nevertheless, we've got to get people through the sonship state first. Now, Jesus Christ is the model man. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ became into his perfected state through processes of real life suffering and trials and dealings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, when we think about that, Jesus is the model son. The Father procreates, the Son performs, the Spirit perfects. There's a working. And Jesus discipled the 12, and in John 17, 4, he said, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. In verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Verse 8, I have given them the words that you have given me. Jesus' whole ministry was communicating the will and wisdom of the Father that they might embrace it and grow into their sonship. Now, we know that they had not fully matured into their sonship. They did some pretty stupid and crazy things, like denying the Lord when he was headed to the cross. They turned their back on him. You know, Peter had to be forgiven and restored three times. They went through some ups and downs. But when Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, God gave them revelation and knowledge that they couldn't understand before. But they were remembering the words of Jesus. You see, sometimes you say, how come people aren't paying attention to my words? How come they're not catching my thought? How come they're not laying hold of my good messages? Why aren't they internalizing these things? Well, a lot of times I would come home through the years. You know, I've been preaching 55 years now. Linda and I have just got, we're in our 50th year of marriage, and we're both 70 years old. And, you know, we just got ourselves all lined up with Medicare and Social Security, and, you know, we feel like we've arrived. And we're thankful the elders will get us onto a very good insurance plan so we don't have to worry about Obamacare. And my point is that, you know, it's a lifetime of learning, but I would often come home and summarize to Linda a discussion. I say, well, I shared with them this. And then she would say, well, what did they say? I said, I don't know. I didn't ask them. Why don't you ask them? Well, I believe in the power of word. I believe that when you share the word, it'll linger in their heart. You don't have to ask them how they receive it. They're not ready usually to receive it. It's just a seed. They're not even able to comprehend what you're saying. Usually, but you believe in the power of the word. You sow the word. Sometimes it falls on hard soil hearts, sometimes on stony soil, sometimes on thorny soil, but often on the good soil part of a person. Your job is to work them through the hard soil, the stony soil, the thorny soil, to they become good soil people. And I used to say to the Lord when I was young, Lord, that's a 25, 25, 25, 25% breakout. Lord, I want the good soil people in my ministry. Lord, send the good soil people through the door. And he kept sending the hard soil people. And I didn't know what to do with them. Send the stony soil people, and I still didn't know what to do. I was too inexperienced. And then he'd send the thorny soil people, and I didn't know how to handle all their anxieties. And Lord, send the good soil people. And then the Lord rebuked me and told me, he said, no, I called you to be a shepherd of all people. You're to help the hard soil people come to good soil. You're to help the stony soil people to come to good soil. Take the stones out. You're to help the thorny soil, anxiety-driven people to deal with that and come to good soil. Your job is to process them to where they're good soil people. Oh, now, what does that mean? You're taking people in the darkness of their life and leading them into sonship. First of all, you got to lead them into childhood, but then you lead them into sonship. Now, with this in mind, you know, in the scriptures, you might want to jot this down. The Bible talks about Christ formed in us, Galatians 4:19. I travail in prayer till Christ be formed in you again. He uses the word again. Sometimes you got to form Christ in people again and again and again and again because they lose it. Christ formed in you, Galatians 4:19. Christ living in you, Galatians 2:20. The life I live is not my own, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who lives in me. Christ dwelling in you, Ephesians 3:17. Ephesians 3:17, Christ living in you, dwelling in you, which means more than just living in you, but dwelling, abiding in you, allowing his fullness to permeate every aspect of your being, and Christ glorified in you, 2 Thessalonians 1:12. So there's a process. It's all about the life of Christ. So sonship has nothing to do with me working hard to become a son of God. It's me setting my works aside and entering into the finished work of the cross, the finished work of Christ, and partaking of Him, and derivatively, out of the reality of Christ, something happens in my being, and I begin to grow up. So Jesus is the model son. We know in Isaiah 53:8, that great chapter, "Who shall declare his generation?" After the phrase that the Messiah would be cut off from the land of the living, "Who shall declare his generation?" Now that word generation means regeneration. When Christ died and arose again, sonship begins with regeneration. Who would declare his generating power? Psalm 22:30 says, "A posterity will serve him. It will be recounted to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born." So there's that sense that we have a mission to all of humanity to declare God's generating power to the next generation. Now, the next generation always is a generation in the flesh. But our message is to bring them to a regeneration in the spirit. I know that sounds very simplistic, but that's the great challenge. I'm tired. In fact, I've come to a conclusion that too many churches are just teaching salvation by justification and not by regeneration. I believe regeneration leads us to the truth of justification, which leads us to the truth of sanctification, which leads to glorification, but it starts with regeneration. We got to have a message of regenerating so that it's truly the seed and life of the Son of God that's within each person. It says in Luke 1:50, Mary said, "And his mercy is upon those who fear him from generation to generation." According to Acts 2:40, Peter preaching, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation." And 1 Peter 2:5, "You are a chosen generation." And Hebrews 2:14, "He will bring many sons to glory." 2 Corinthians 3:17, "We're changed from glory to glory into the image of his Son by the Spirit." In Romans 8:29, "We're predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son." And so this theme is repeated in many, many different places. Now, right now I'm focusing on the fact that our job is to serve a new generation coming into the kingdom of God. But to have a new generation coming into the kingdom of God, we got to start with the generation out there. First the physical, then the spiritual. Except if a man be born of water, physical birth, and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so regeneration is an absolutely critical truth. Now in Matthew 1:17, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. I counted them." 14 generations are listed in Matthew chapter 1. "And from David to the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. I counted them. 14 are listed. And then from the captivity in Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. Now the last generation of the second 14 is Jeconiah, who was the high priest when Israel was taken off to Babylon. If you count Jeconiah as the 14th of the second group and as the first of the third group, from Jeconiah to Christ, there's 14 names listed. However, if you really want to be accurate, Jeconiah represented the second 14 names. And therefore, when you go from the list of Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abinad, Eliakim, Azan, Zadok, Achion, Eliad, Eleazar, Mathan, Jacob, Joseph, husband of Mary, Jesus, you have 13. And yet it says 14. So by revelation, many of us have pondered, how come Christ is not the 14th if you take it won the list in order. And many of us believe that the 14th is the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head of the body, that we are the corporate son. We are the corporate son of God. Now, the Bible plays with metaphors. We're the bride of Christ. And in the bride of Christ, the Lord is producing a sonship, those who walk in dominion. And Christ is the groom. But there are those who stand with Christ as gift ministries, as leaders and servants, providing a leadership and servanthood to the bride of Christ. And that the 14th is the corporate son, the corporate man, the corporate body of Christ. I just throw that out for your consideration. And you can ponder it, accept it or reject it. Now, when we begin to talk about bringing forth this new generation. So my whole thought is strategically, you and I should seek to be motivated by the fact that we're not just doing ministry, holding the hands of people, blessing them, although that's a part of our ministry, building churches on blessing people, being blessed. We have to make a decision in the kingdom of God language as to whether we're going to be merely blessers or we're going to be builders. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's the master builder. Paul said, I'm a master builder. I cooperate with Christ. We're builders, not just blessing people, but building people. Now, that has something to do with how we go about being and doing church. Amen? Are we going to be builders or merely blessers of people? In multitudes of ministries, they're just blessing, blessing, blessing focused, blessing. And people are blessed, and they go away blessed. But it doesn't achieve the purpose of building the kingdom of God into the lives of people so they become kingdom builders and reach into their destiny in Christ to be conformed to his image. And there's an attitudinal difference, and it's a scale of 1 to 9. Blessing can be a 0.1 ministry. You can bless and bless and bless and bless and bless. But building takes a 10 versus a 1 mentality. That means, brothers and sisters, that in our ministry we have a decision to make. It's a mind decision, a heart decision, and a will decision. We have to ask ourselves and begin to ponder and continue to ponder, if you're already started, think about what it means to be a builder, not just a blesser. Now, you teachers in the school, how far will you get if you just bless your kids every day? For instance, isn't that what the public schools are doing? We don't want them to ever feel like they're failures. We don't really want to offer A, B, C, D's anymore. We'll just have passing. We don't want to offer trophies anymore because someone might feel bad that they didn't get the trophy. And the generation has moved, this culture has moved toward diminishing reward and recognition for achievement to treat everybody in a neutral way, and superficiality is the result. Because we want to bless people. We want to bless people. Well, thank God society wants to bless people. But they're not building young people. They're not building. I remember when we had to take Dan and John and Paul out of the Studebaker Christian or Studebaker Secular School up here because they just weren't learning. They had decided to go with some new methods, and they were putting kids in groups. They had the open schools, so all the classes, one big area, and so forth. And they weren't teaching phonics. They weren't teaching spelling. They weren't working with them and building into their life very basic foundational issues. And so we took our children and put them in a Christian school up in Mount Airy. And because of that, I actually became a teacher there and taught 5th and 6th grade. Dan was in my 6th grade class. And I was his father. I was his bus driver. He rode in the van. I was his teacher of math, science, English, everything. I was his coach. I was everything in his life for a year. Now, not to embarrass him, but for some reason in the public school, he was not doing as well. You know, C pluses and B minuses weren't impressive to us. And he was floundering. And so when he went into the Christian school, I was his teacher. I knew what the homework was. I knew what was expected. And I ran my class like a sergeant, didn't I? And we had a student named Mark. He had been kicked out of three schools, and this was his last parents' last effort. Put him in my school, and he was a big, tall guy, and he would come up during the break, and he would just stand there and ridicule me, say things. You're a terrible teacher. You're this. You're that. And he would ridicule me and say things, and I'd say, you know, I really appreciate your affirmation, and you need to do the work. And by the end of the year, he had disciplined himself. He became a student. His mother said for the first time in his life, he learned character, he learned commitment, he learned to live under authority. And there's a need for that kind of leadership, because I was building into the kids, not just blessing them. Now, in order to build, we got to bless them, right? Love, kindness, grace, charity, affirmation. All that's important, but it's not enough. That's only the power of one to the power of nine to build into them. And one day I said in that class, I said, now, about 6 weeks from now, we're going to build the world's longest sentence together. We're going to diagram the world's longest sentence. And I had boards across the front and the sideboard. And so we put the nouns and the verbs and adverbial phrases and things in. Then we started doing all the sub-phrases and sub-phrases. And we kept adding. And the kids helped me build this, the world's largest sentence. Because we had been working on that and working on that and working on that. And Dan says that it caught his heart. And so when he went to Messiah College, he became an English teacher. You know, it caught his heart. Just the intrigue of the relationship of words and concepts and phrases and sub-phrases and all of that caught his heart, because we were building the world's longest sentence together. Now, so what does it take to move beyond blessing to build? Now, take that into the church. Are we really called just to bless everybody every weekend? Or are we to build them into the kingdom of God, sonship? Now, Lord, help me. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 4. In 1 Samuel, chapter 4, we find in verse 21 that the glory of the Lord had departed from the people of Israel. When Phinehas' wife gave birth, she named the child Ichabod. Isn't that what, Dan, we call an onomatopoeia word? It just sounds like it, doesn't it? Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, metaphorically and spiritually, has been captured in our country. And our country has lost its covenant foundations that weren't totally only Christian in the beginning. But basically, we've lost our covenant orientation. The Ark of the Covenant has departed. The glory of God has moved from our country. And it says in chapter 3, verse 1, some of the characteristics of this. It says in verse number 1, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days because there was no widespread revelation. The first characteristic of an Ichabod generation is the word of the Lord is rare. The word of the Lord is rare. Remember from Malachi to John the Baptist were 400 silent years. There was no prophetic word. Without a prophetic word on a nation, because God speaks to the prophets first, He reveals himself through the prophetic word. That's why the church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Apostles are mission strategic and prophets are vertical revelatory oriented. And both are essential, the vertical and the horizontal. But the word of the Lord was rare. But the Bible says faith cometh by the word, by the hearing of the word. And it says in Ephesians 1:13, you heard the word of faith and you believed. So there's got to be the word of the Lord. There's much preaching, prophesying, many ideas, schemes, plans, and programs in the church, but not much word from the Lord. Now, the second thing in chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3, chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3, it says, then the Philistines put themselves in the battle array against Israel. And when they had joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, the second big characteristic of an Ichabod situation, a culture, is a sense of defeat, of destruction, people being killed. What do we have? A culture of death today. You know, the enemy is out to destroy the Christian testimony, to marginalize it, to diminish it. It's an Ichabod culture. 4,000 killed. But they rationalized away the defeat by saying, well, the Ark of the Covenant was stolen. So, in verse 3, they said, Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So what does an Ichabod culture do? Not only doesn't have revelation, the word of the Lord, it has a sense of defeat. But thirdly, it resorts to magic in symbolic religion, the use of symbols, rituals, magic. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant into the battle and it'll give us the victory. And the church today is resorting to all kinds of substitute symbols. So people said, we need to do new church in a new way. So here's what we'll do. We'll set up tables in a circle. We'll lower the lights so it's very dim. We'll put candles around the room. We'll put some incense in the room. And we'll create an aura of spirituality. That's all a mechanism trying to do church differently in a way that can appeal to people's sensate orientation. Versus a commitment to the declared and proclaimed word of the Lord. A reverting to symbols. And that's what happened in the church. Almost the seven great sacraments of the Catholic Church, and I'm not being pejorative by saying this, but the seven great sacraments of the church are all really biblically based. But instead of being actions like the rite of exorcism, instead of being a spontaneous work of apostles in the lives of people to deliver them from demonic spirits, it's been changed into a symbolic rite and ritual. And the idea of partaking of Christ as the bread of life, it became merely the mass and the altar and the wafer and so forth. And all the realities of the New Testament were turned into symbolic or magical type formulas. And it lost its power. Fourthly, they experienced real defeat. In chapter 4, verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. In the face defeat, people tend to flee to their local church. They flee to their tent. They pull back into the caves, like it talks about in the first chapter of Judges. There was a very great slaughter, and 30,000 foot soldiers fell. And that foreboding spirit begins to come over the people of God in the midst of an Ichabod culture, because the church has lost its power. And then, lastly, verse 11, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The enemy prevailed. Ichabod. Now, if that's the culture that we face today, What is the Church of Jesus Christ to do? Is the big question. I like the way to put it in Acts 7:47. What kind of house will you build to me? Second question, and where will my head find rest? And thirdly, has not my hands built these things? Those three questions are very imperative. What kind of house will we build unto the Lord? And will my head find rest in that house? Will my spirit find restfulness and abiding place in that house? And has my hands built it, or have your hands built it? We have to recognize when we're building, it's not us doing the building in the flesh. We are co-laborers with Christ. We are responding to the master builder, and he's using our hands, but it's not our flesh that's doing the building. We're in cooperation with spiritual principles, laying the foundations of Christ, building those principles into people so they grow up into sonship. Now, with this Ichabod culture, 20 years later, look at chapter 7. In chapter 7, we find the Ebenezer culture. You know the story. Many call it the Samuel revival. The revival around Samuel. 20 years later, chapter 7 and verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Lamenting. Discouraged. Powerless. And the church is in this state where we're lamenting. We're lamenting. Every conversation I go into with leaders, they're lamenting the culture. They're lamenting what's taking place. It happens among the people. We're lamenting. We're lamenting the issues of the day about gender, and so forth. We find ourselves lamenting and feeling powerless and don't know what to do. We need an Ebenezer revival. Now, what is the Ebenezer revival? First of all, chapter 7, verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts and put away foreign gods and serve him only, he will deliver you. There's the formula. There's the issue. Return to me. Repent. A change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of conduct. Repent. And turn to the Lord. Put away foreign gods. Every little issue that become more important than God in our lives has to be put aside in order to esteem God as God and make him Lord and also serve him only. That's the first step to have a Ebenezer culture. Now verse 7 and 8. And Samuel, the people said, pray for us. Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against our God. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. You got to cry out to the Lord. Isaiah 59 says, they wonder why there is no intercessor and no mediator. And they gathered, thirdly, for prayer. Secondly, well, they repented. They gathered for prayer. They had cleansing. They poured out water. Reminds me of Elijah after the prophets of Baal couldn't call down fire from heaven. That he said, pour on the water. Pour on the water. Pour on the water. Pour more water. Put the water on the altar. And when it was well drenched in water, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, then fire came from heaven. I believe that's why God brought about the renewal in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit so powerfully. We needed the Holy Spirit. We needed the water. We needed the refreshment. We needed the renewing. And then in the middle of that comes the fire of God, the fire of God that burns in our hearts. I'm talking about the dynamics that create a new generation of sons and daughters in the Lord. Unfortunately, after about 30 years, much of the church took this stance in the 90s. Well, that was a nice revival. The wave came in, the wave gone out. That was nice. But we're more mature than that now. We don't need that revival. And they turned to human efforts called church growth techniques, building big mausoleums and so forth to their memory, and turn to building big churches in place of the revival and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I didn't embrace the charismatic renewal because it was just a revival. I studied for 10 years. Is this Bible? Is it real? And I embraced it because I realized that it was the Word of God. It was important that in this 21st century, we have a first century reality. And I embraced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, as a conviction that this is what God was restoring, and I wanted to be where God was in this reality. Now, when others began to say, well, the revival is gone, I was in dismay. I believe this is New Testament Christianity. And we're allowing present-day circumstances, trying to build things in our own power to replace the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a tragic mistake. So they gathered at Mizpah, poured out the water, they fasted, and in verse 10 and 11, they defeated the enemy. Now, I go through this story because I think it speaks in a graphic way to the reality of what we live today. Sonship isn't just a nice idea, so we all feel good. We're growing up in the Lord, and you know, we feel strengthened and healthy and good about ourselves and so forth. And I'm a pretty good Christian. I really am taking hold of the things of God. I think it's an apostolic strategy that we have in mind here. What is God's mission for today? And God's mission for today has got to move beyond child state to sonship state. And if we don't embrace that as leaders, we will find ourselves content to just hold people's hands, love them, bless them, but not challenge them and lead them in to a productive, growing state as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to change the thrust for just a minute. In fact, let me just talk about that for one more minute. It says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, became a Christian, to them he gave the power to become children and sons of God. It's not just enough to receive the Lord. The power that's given has to lead you on into the process of deeper growth and substantial growth in your life. There are two types of professed Christians. There's the run-of-the-mill Christian professing Christ, and there's the striving for the mastery Christians possessing Christ. Now, thirdly, you're putting an elitism into the body, into the mix. No, I'm putting reality into it. Biblical reality. There's a tendency to have run-of-the-mill Christians professing Christ when they should become striving for the mastery, the upward calling, which you talked a lot about on our men's advance a few weeks ago, from Philippians chapter 3, to apprehend everything which God apprehended us, to lay hold of everything that God has given to us. And so like Matthew 25:7, there's the foolish virgins, no oil. They love the Lord. They're virgins. They're holy. But they have no oil. And there's the wise virgins who bought the oil, and they're prepared. 1 Corinthians 4, light shines out of darkness into our heart. But in verse 6, to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to have light shine into our life while we're in darkness. Praise God. It's another thing to move into the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Revelation 7 times in 7 churches. People were not overcoming, but were overcome. But then there was the group who were overcoming and not overcome. So there's a differentiation between childhood and sonship. Neither childhood is not unimportant, it's necessary. But is that where we're supposed to stay? Someone said we need to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. We need to upset some people. And when they get upset, we shouldn't get upset because they got upset. We need to challenge people to move on in God. And there's a price to be paid. It's at that point that some leave because they don't want to pay the price. Others say, yes, I want the price. And they're ready to build. In the city of Jerusalem, the natural, 1 Kings 8:1, the elders assembled by David in Jerusalem, but in the second half of the verse, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant out of Jerusalem, which is the Ark. There can be the assembling in Jerusalem, but then there are those who bring in the Ark of the Covenant. According to 2 Corinthians 5:2, Jebus had a high hill at the highest point of Jerusalem. But in verse 2, it also says it became the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of God. There was the general area, but there was the high point of Zion. There was Jerusalem, but there was the hill of Zion. In Psalm 102:21, to declare his praise in Jerusalem, the phrase also is included to declare the name of the Lord in Zion. It's one thing to declare the praise of God in Jerusalem. It's another thing to declare the name of the Lord in Zion. You see the progression I'm going after here? And according to Isaiah 52:1, put on beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. But it also says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. So God distinguished between Jerusalem and Zion. And in Hebrews 12, we are a people called to Mount Zion. We're a new people of God. Isaiah 2:3, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But it also talks about, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. The word, good news to people, important. But the law, which is speaking to the qualities and standards and nature of God's very person and very essence, the law of life and peace in Christ Jesus, is different than merely the word of salvation. Am I diminishing the word of salvation? Not at all. But I'm saying, let's not stay there. Let's move on to the divine laws that bring us into the law of holiness, into the law of life and peace in Christ Jesus. The congregation, in Psalm 22:22, praise in the midst of the congregation. But in the same verse, I will declare your name with my brethren. See, there's the congregation, but then there's the brethren within the congregation who declare the name of the Lord. It's a people who move from praise in the midst of the congregation to be the brethren who embrace the will and awesomeness of God's name and authority in their lives. According to Hebrews 2, in the midst of the church, it's quoting Psalm 22, in the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto you, Hebrews 2:11-12. I will declare your name unto my brethren. Why that quote? I believe that there is the general congregation, and then there are the brethren who draw close to the Lord. Jesus said, call no man leader, rabbi, teacher, but call one another brothers and sisters. Amen? And then following me in Isaiah chapter 8, turn there. In Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah said in verse number 16, bind up the testimony, seal up the law among my disciples. Verse 18, here am I in the children whom the Lord has given me. We are signs and wonders of Israel from the Lord God Almighty, who dwells in Mount Zion. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, verse 19 says something that's a diversion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? There is a big shift today towards spirituality, to occultism, wizardry, and so forth. But God's called us to have a pure gospel, the full gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit. But here he calls his disciples children, and the children the Lord has given to me. Now move over to Isaiah 43. Same prophet, Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 5-7. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. And what I see in this kind of language is that Isaiah was faithful with the children God gave him, that they were being discipled to become signs and symbols of the Lord God Almighty. But the hope was to create a new generation of people from the north, the south, the east, the west, who would come. And when they would come, they would be a people that the Lord gave, that the Lord put together, saying, they are called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. That's the building. That's the sonship that we must give ourselves to. Amen? You teachers, what's your goal? Kindergarten, first grade. Will they just be children? Or will they be more sons of God at the end of your first kindergarten and first grade than they were when you first got them? Third, fourth, fifth, sixth. In your sixth grade, will they be more sons and mature? Or just still children, foolish? When you get to 10th grade, 11th grade, are they becoming sons or are they still like children? Now the Bible says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, right? And let's see, I have this somewhere. Here it is. You know, the Bible speaks about childhood, youth, and fatherhood. 1 John 2. It said, I write to you, children, because your sins are forgiven. You know him who is from above. You know the Father's love. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from above. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, and the word of God dwells in you richly. Now the order is child, fathers, sons. Twice he goes through the cycle. Now I always wondered, why wasn't it children, youth, fathers? Why not that order? That's what we would seem in the natural. And it's simply this. You can't get from childhood to sonship without a father or mother helping you through the transition. Or a teacher. Or a coach. A discipler. The order is very important. To get from childhood to young man status overcoming, sonship, you got to have the help of someone who's been through the process. Childhood is elementary faith, the six foundations of Hebrews 6. Youth is energized faith, the dynamics of Hebrews 6, 3 through 7. And adulthood is endurance faith, the better things that accompany salvation and those who inherit the promises. Childhood is lordship. Youth is headship. Adulthood is kingship. Children, youth, fathers. Now, when you start with the children, I did a study once years ago when we had our high school here, because there was a lot of foolishness in 7th and 8th and 9th graders. And we had three feeder schools from K through 6, and we picked them up at 7th to 12th grade. And not every school was good at getting the foolishness worked out of the children in the elementary years. So I began to think a lot about that, teach on the book of Proverbs. When I made a study of Proverbs, I found out that there are four main Hebrew words for foolish. There's the Hebrew word nabak, N-A-B-A-K, which means to be empty, lack of wisdom, to be empty-headed. Empty-headed foolishness is like, it's latent in infants and preschool children. We expect them to do foolish things and act foolish and so forth. Empty-headed. The next word, hewil, H-E-W-I-L, means thick of fluid, not growing, flowing slowly, or thick-headed, which I say is learned in childhood. If they're not, the foolishness not dealt with, they become thick-headed, dull. They can't seem to flow. They're just kind of holding back. And the third word for foolishness is bahar, B-A-H-A-R, which means stupid, brutish, dull, not sharp. It means blunt-headed, They're willing to butt heads with you. That's loosed in adolescence. They're now 12 and older, and they start butting heads with you. They're acting out. They're individuating. They're gaining a little bit of their own sense of who they want to be, and they're butting heads against authority. Bahar, stupid, brutish. In other words, if you don't deal with the foolishness early on, it grows. That which is latent becomes learned in childhood, becomes loosed in adolescence, bahar, stupid, brutish. And then the fourth word for foolishness is kesil, K-E-S-I-L, which means hardened, needing no advice, hard-headed, lionized in adulthood. So what's latent in infanthood is learned in childhood, becomes loosed in adolescence, and lionized in adulthood through arrogance. That's our society. We got to deal with the problem of foolishness. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And there are other passages. It said the rod would drive out foolishness. Now, we always thought the rod was take a stick and beat them. Like someone said, just beat the hell out of them. You know, that's just, and that's what some people think, you know. Huh? And I think we've come to realize that that is not necessarily what rod means. Rod means authority. That authority deals with what's wrong. We chastise. We confront. We clarify. We correct. We adjust. Because childhood is an age of foolishness. Now, taking those four stages, infanthood, childhood, adolescence, and adulthood, think about this on a scale of 1 to 10. We need to teach new believers the milk of the word. 1 to 3 out of 10. 1 to 3. The milk of the word. Regeneration. New infants in Christ. Then we've got to take them into the childhood truths. 4 to 6. Justification truths. They're little children. They need to understand their position in Christ. In fact, there are five things that sons have that children don't realize the importance of. Sons and daughters are able to appreciate their position in Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places, their position in Christ. They are able to recognize they have a special privilege to be sons and not children. They're privileged as sons. Like my wife and I would say when our four boys were young, that we were responsible for our boys. They had privilege in their household, but we weren't responsible for all the children of the neighborhood primarily. But we were responsible for the Schweitzer household. But because they were part of the Schweitzer household, we taught them how to move in privilege. But privilege had to be earned, it had to be gained, it had to be respected. And thirdly, that they had to move in purpose. Sons are taught to move in purpose. What are you proposing? What is your purpose? Why are you doing this? What is it all about? We didn't do this perfectly, by the way. I mean, we made so many mistakes. But all our mistakes basically became the ground source for getting more wisdom and how to overcome. Fourthly, permission. Sons feel permission. When you have sons in the household, they feel mom and dad's permission to succeed. They feel mom and dad's permission to go after projects. They feel mom and dad's permission to be a fully developed person. Many kids don't feel any permission in their life until they have a mentor who gives them permission to succeed and to achieve. And fifthly, promise, the promise of the inheritance. All of these are the privileges of sonship, and I just submit them to you. Now, in this issue of inheritance, you know, we're leading people into the inheritance. I have a lot of stuff I'm just skipping over here. Say amen. But I want to bring this to a conclusion before we break into dialogue groups. In Psalm 61:5 is a verse that my father, who passed away at 91, 4 years ago, always quoted. His whole life, we'd come home and I'd hear him quote this. For thou, O Lord, hast heard my vow. Thou hast given me the heritage of those who fear thy name. Did you hear that from your grandfather? Psalm 61:5. For you, O Lord, have heard my vow. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. And when I preached the message at my dad's celebration homegoing, this is the text I used. And I preached on it, and God drove it home to my heart. That God hears our vow. You see, we got to lead our young people, our believers, into a vow orientation. What are they committing to? What are they vowing to do? What vow are they making before the Lord? It says in Ecclesiastes, when you make a vow in the temple, don't come back to the temple messenger and say, I made a mistake about the vow. It says, pay your vows. You know, teaching young people how to move in purpose and commitment and integrity. And the Hebrew word for an heritage here is Yerusha, which means something occupied, a conquest, to drive out and possess, to seize, to expel. To have a heritage means that you lay hold, you seize something that's not yours and make it yours, and you occupy ground. And that's Psalm 61:5. You should read verses 1 through 6, the whole passage. You'll enjoy it. But in Psalm 16:5 and 6, it uses a different word. In Psalm 16:5 and 6, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now the word here is a word kalak, and then a second word, nakala, something inherited, something that's like an heirloom, an estate given to you, something you inherit from another person, something bequeathed to you, something distributed to you by your parents because you're part of the lineage. It comes from a Hebrew word which means a stream, a winter torrent, a storm through a narrow valley, and something comes to you with force and privilege. Now, when I compare these two things, it's also the word used in Psalm 135:12, give me their land as a heritage. And the Lord took away from Og and Sihon all the kingdoms of Canaan and gave them the land to the Israelites as their heritage. In Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from him, says the Lord. Now, there are two types of inheritance. I love both of them. Most of the Old Testament passages talk about the second type, that we have an inheritance from the Lord. He's given us an inheritance. It's ours for the receiving. We walk in the power of that inheritance. He's received it. We walk in grace. Amen? And we need to teach our people the great blessing of that, God's awesome provision for us. But we must not forget to also teach the second dimension called sonship. As a child born in a family, we receive the inheritance because we have privilege in that family. But there's a second dimension that if we as parents fail to inculcate it into our teenagers or young adult lives or children's lives, if we in the school fail to inculcate this into the students' lives, as we as pastors and gift ministry teams fail to inculcate this into the lives of the saints, we will leave them depleted, just thankful for the blessings of God and the inheritance that is ours. And we can teach and teach and teach and teach and teach that we have been redeemed into the inheritance of Christ, and we are co-heirs with him. And it's not sufficient. It doesn't finish the task. The perspective is that we must now teach them that you have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. There is a second dimension where you not only receive an inheritance and a heritage, now you are a maker of a heritage, an inheritance, as you lay hold of the kingdom of God And that's what sonship is all about. You see, suppose Dan and John and Tim and Paul said, well, thank God Mom and Dad gave us a heritage, and imperfect as it is, they gave us a heritage, and we're following their God and so forth. And they never took dominion in their lives. And so they coast the rest of their life, and well, my parents were Christians, and they blessed us, and we thank God for our Christian heritage and so forth. But they never had instilled in them to take hold of the plow, to purchase a field in which lies the pearl of Jesus Christ, and for themselves create a heritage for their children. You can't pass on a heritage until you seize it. And that's why many rich people pass their heritage and their children squander it. Wise rich men require their children to go out and win their own heritage and will not even give them a part of their heritage that they want to pass on until they've proven they could make their own heritage. And because their sons and daughters proved they could do it, now they're worthy to receive the inheritance rather than just being given to them. We have slouched in this matter in society and in the church, rejoicing in the good grace and the goodness of God. And, you know, walking in grace. But our people are kind of wavering. The law, what is the purpose of the law? We do not believe in a law-based or law-work salvation at all. Not by works, lest any man should boast. But we are saved unto good works. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So when you draw a law, a line across the paper, and then beneath it make a big circle, oval, and above it a big oval, and on the bottom, put -1 to -10. And write three words. Ungrace, you've heard of uncola. Ungrace, disgrace, and no grace. That's what the law shows us. There's a line that if you go over, you go into ungrace, disgrace, and no grace. And it's not productive, and sin and flesh prevails. But, now put a cross at the beginning of the line, and in the top oval, put three words. Put grace, justification, therefore being justified by faith. We have entry into the grace of God. And put the second word, says, much more grace. And where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. And put the word sanctification. Justification, sanctification. And then from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 8 and 14, put the third word that says exceeding grace, abundant grace, the fullness of the grace life. We want to walk +7 to +10. And so I talked about earlier that regeneration is 1 to 3, the infant stage. 4 to 6 is the justification stage, teaching children where they live. 7 to 9 is a sanctification stage that gets you up to 9. But what is 10? 10 is the fullness. The first one gets you into the outer court. The second one gets you into the inner court. The third one gets you into the Holy of Holies. But it's not enough just to get through the veil. You got to be humbled and surrendered to the Ark of the Covenant, where the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, dwells between the cherubim. And there receive revelation knowledge, which takes you into the fullness of the life of Christ. Because unless you eat His blood, drink His blood and eat His flesh, unless you participate fully in the life of Christ, who is the Son of God, we will not achieve our sonship and daughterhood in Him. And as leaders, as teachers, I believe that we got to have this vision to be motivated to help us stay with by the stuff to do what God's called us to do. Amen? Praise God. Father, I just pray that the substance of this, but the simplicity of it, will break through to our hearts afresh. I pray for these, my friends and associates in the ministry. Lord, I pray for each one that the Lord would empower you with vision fresh, Without vision, the people perish and they dwell carelessly. But with the law, they thrive securely. And Father, I pray that you will teach and show us how to lead people from the child state to the sonship state. I pray, Father, that you will help us to pay the price. I pray that you will teach us by revelation how to lead people into this deeper and higher knowledge for your glory. I pray, Lord, that we'll not be afraid of it. Although the heritage of the Lord begins with those who fear and reverence and respect the name of the Lord. Lord, it's not just enough to praise you in the congregation. Lord, we want to be those who come to fear your name, to revere, to reverence you, and declare you Lord and King and head of the body. So, Father, may you enlighten us and help us to understand these things and apply them to our lives and ministries. In Jesus' name, amen.